So once again, good evening. I'm going to continue on tonight in our series on the Gospel, or which I've titled The True Gospel. Last week I preached on the crucifixion or the death of Christ. We focus heavily on the blood sacrifice and its part in salvation. Now this week I want to focus on the next point of the Gospel, the burial of Jesus Christ. I did plan to focus on the burial and resurrection, but I studied the burial quite a bit, and something which I thought was quite minor, which would have been very quick to preach on, it wasn't really that. There was a lot of content on it, more than I actually realised. So I thought we'll just stop on that topic tonight, the burial of Christ. When people do speak about the Gospel, they talk about the death, burial and resurrection of Christ. And they do mention the burial, so it must be important. So right in the middle of the Gospel, we have the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he was crucified, buried, and he rose again from the dead. When I was first coming to Christ, I used to think when it said he rose again, he like flew into heaven or something. Now I think that came from my Catholic background, because they focus on the ascension quite a lot. Not so much on the resurrection, but after a while I worked out that rose doesn't mean that he went up to heaven as soon as he came back to life. There was a 40-day period. So the burial of Jesus Christ was the proof that he had died. Okay? If he didn't die, they wouldn't have buried him. And his body was broken upon that cross under the wrath of God for our sins. And he was dead. So he needed to be buried, as was customary. The payment for all sin was complete. It cost him his life. We find in 1 Corinthians 11:24, at the Last Supper, turn there if you like, 1 Corinthians 11:24. We find that at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Okay? So he broke that body for you. He broke that body to achieve his objective. And with many people, he'll break you too before he can use you. That's what it takes sometimes for somebody to get saved. The Lord Jesus has to break you as well. So before removing his body from the cross, they had to ensure he was dead. They couldn't take him down if he hadn't died. And we find that he is pierced in the Gospel of John. And blood and water come out from his side when they pierce him. And the Gospel of John says, "Forthwith came there out blood and water." Now, physicians, there's been some arguing about what this water is. And it does have, I looked into the theology of it, and it relates to cleansing, and some people say it relates to one of the sacrifices in the Levitical system. But the physicians themselves say, biologically, this indicates that Jesus' heart must have been literally broken for all of that water to build up inside his heart and to come out when he was pierced. Now the Bible tells us that Jesus did die with a broken heart. If you'll turn to Psalm 69:20. David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes a prophecy in Psalm 69:20, where he says, "Reproach hath broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness, and I look for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." So his heart broke in agony, and he endured that cup of the wrath of God, which I talked about last week. He endured the damnation of God for us that we fully deserve to endure ourselves, but he did it for us, and as a part of that, his heart was broken. So John saw that blood and water come from Christ's dead body when it was pierced. He was actually there. It was not until that last act of defilement, when they pierced the Lord Jesus' body, that his body stopped and he was no longer defiled and harmed. It was taken down from the cross by loving hands, and that was the end of his torment for our sin. Cup, the wrath of God had been poured out and the payment had been made. Well, you could say that when he said it was finished, the payment had been made, but still they continued on and they pierced him. So let's turn to John 19, chapter 19, verse 38, and we'll read about the burial of Jesus Christ. John 19:38. And we'll read down to verse 42. So the Bible says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand." So we find in this passage, first of all, this wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea. He'd never been mentioned before in the Bible, but the Bible says that he was a disciple of Jesus, and he requested the body of Jesus from Pilate. We find in the book of Matthew that it says he begged the body of Jesus. So he really wanted to honour his Lord. We have in the book of John that Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man, and the book of Matthew says that he was rich. So he was also a disciple of Jesus, so did his riches exclude him from serving the Lord? That's a question we need to ask, because he was a rich man. No, it did not. So it's not sinful to be rich. It is when a person serves their riches and not God that it is sinful. But some people look at this man, Joseph of Arimathea, and think, oh, well, he was rich. How could he have been a disciple? The Bible says in Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve God and mammon, which means you can't serve both God and money. It's a matter of priorities. And it looks as though this man was serving God first, okay? And he was letting God determine how he would use his riches in his service. So the Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil, so this was not an evil man. 1 Timothy 6:10 says it's the love of money which is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So it's the love of money that is the root of all evil and not the money itself. So those that covet money, as the verse says, will err from the faith and suffer many sorrows. So I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel here. We need to keep it in perspective. I think we'd be better off to have a church in a tin shed and be saved and love the Lord than to have a church in a massive building with 1,000 people where the Spirit of God's departed. It's a matter of priorities. We can't have idolatry with money, and I don't think this man did. We need to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remember what Jesus says to the Laodicean church. Let's turn to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, verse 17 to 18. The Bible says in Revelation 3, verse 17 to 18, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." And that's the problem with many churches today, a focus on material success and not on spiritual success in Christ. So this verse is saying that before we go after the gold of this world, we need to go after the gold of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's gold tried in the fire. So if as a result we're tried in the fire and we live in deep poverty because we serve the Lord Jesus, then that's just the way it is. Because the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6, 6-8, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." So we need to go after Jesus Christ like this man Joseph of Arimathea. We need to go after him first. And if we're blessed on the way with riches and wealth, then we need to dedicate it all to him. Just like this man Joseph of Arimathea, who as far as I can tell, he gave a very important possession to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if anyone's watched TV in the middle of the day, but you know, back in the day when I wasn't a Christian, I used to watch the TV and there was all those ads for funeral insurance because it's so expensive to get buried. It is. So I can imagine back then to own a tomb, it was probably expensive as well. I doubt it would have been cheap. And he was a rich man, so henceforth he had a tomb. So with his wealth, he could probably afford one. So we need to use whatever we have to glorify God. Whether it's our time, talents, or treasure. And I've heard that before in different churches, but that's true. We may not have money, but we may have time. We may not have time or money, but we might have talents. So we need to give it all to God. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's with everything. Even the way my wife cooks dinner, to the glory of God. You have a godly house, it's all to the glory of God. Every little thing you do, God's looking down on the heart's intent. So if you're rich, really God looks on the heart and what you do with that money. And like this man Joseph, it looks like he was using his riches to serve the Lord Jesus, because I doubt the Bible would have said he was a disciple if he wasn't. We also find that Nicodemus brought some myrrh and aloes to the tomb. It was about 100 pounds or 45 kilos in the metric system. Then they took the body of Jesus and they wound him in linen cloths with the spices in the same way Lazarus would have been wrapped. And not far from the cross he was crucified on, where he gave everything for us, he was laid in a tomb where no one had ever been laid before. We find back in verse 42 it says, the sepulchre was nigh at hand. So it wasn't far away. He was buried in that tomb like the king that he is. I won't say that he was, because he still is the king. We need to be careful when we talk about Jesus that we don't talk about him in past tense, because we read stories historically. Jesus still is today what he was then. And he was to remain in that tomb until the resurrection day. We find in verse 42, there laid they Jesus, therefore because of the Jews' preparation day. So what does this mean? Why would they lay him there because of that day? Well, I looked into this a bit and I had a bit of help from my old friend Harry Ironside. He's got some good commentaries, that guy. Now, basically, Jesus could be not left up on the cross because tomorrow was a special day. It was a high day, a special Sabbath. All right? And those who had killed their God, the Pharisees, were now trying to follow the law of their God. So they put Jesus on trial illegally. They broke 12 of their own laws just to put him on trial. But now they wanted to keep this law. So they wanted him. That is why they wanted the men on the cross to die. That's why they went around and broke their legs to kill them. Because they wanted to get them down. They were going to break Jesus' legs too, but they saw that he was already dead. And just to make sure, they stuck the spear in and they said, yep, he's dead. He's not moving. So according to Jewish law, it was an offence to leave a dead man on a cross overnight. You weren't allowed to do it. If they were still alive, you could leave them up there. It generally took 3 to 4 days for a man to die from crucifixion, at the worst. Sorry, that's the extreme end. A man could stay up there for 3 to 4 days before he died. So those other men that they broke the legs on, they may not have died yet. And we find this in Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23, if you'll turn there. Deuteronomy 21. Everything in the Bible is done for a reason. Sometimes you just need to get into the Jewish mindset and back into the Old Testament to work out why. So Deuteronomy 21, verse 22. So it says, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So there's a reason why those soldiers went around and did what they did. It's based on the law. So these men, when it suited them, were willing to follow the law of God to the letter, but only if it suited them. Like I said, the trial of Jesus Christ was an illegal trial. They broke 12 of their laws just to trial him. They took him to the cross and there was no real offence levelled at him. And it's interesting how it said above, King of the Jews. And then they say, no, no, change it. Change it to, he said he was the king of the Jews. So they had no real charge against this man. So you'll find that many Christians like that today, they'll follow God's commands when it suits them. And the rest of the time, they'll ignore what the Lord has revealed to them through his word, or if it becomes inconvenient to obey him, just like these Pharisees. Now these men that crucified Christ had committed a far worse crime than leaving somebody on the cross on the Sabbath or overnight. They had rejected the Son of God. That's a much more hefty crime than what they were afraid of there. And if you're here today and you've committed the same crime, I'd encourage you to repent and turn to him. I'd say, are you rejecting Jesus Christ today? Do you reject him because it would be inconvenient to follow him? You know your own heart. Is it inconvenient to do the things that he says? When you honestly look at your life, do you consider yourself a follower of Jesus Christ? Are you his sheep or do you follow the world's crowd? Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. So are you his sheep? Do you hear his voice? Do you know him? Do you follow him? Or do you follow him when it suits you? Just like these men who weren't following Christ, but they followed the law when it suited them. Because it would have been inconvenient to take Christ down from the cross on that Sabbath day. So they said, let's find a law that enables us to get him down. It's the same way with his crucifixion. They tried to find something where they could crucify him. So if we turn to Matthew 12, 38 to 40. Matthew 12, 38 to 40. So we have here Christ foretelling his burial. The Bible says, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. So Jonah. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So Christ is saying, in this portion of Scripture, just like Jonah, who was in the whale's belly for 3 days and 3 nights, he would also be in the tomb, or more specifically in the heart of the earth for 3 days or 3 nights. So what did Christ do when he was in the tomb? Did he just sit in there for 3 days and 3 nights and do nothing? What did he do while he was in there? Did he do nothing? Did he just sleep? Well, the Bible doesn't teach soul sleep, does it? He had to do something. And to understand this, we need to ask the question, biblically, what is death? So what is death in the Bible? Let's not be influenced by the atheistic mindset of our current culture where death is when you die and that's it. Some people run around with that mentality, when you die, all is quiet. So the first death is when the body is separated from the soul and spirit. That's what the Bible teaches. We know that the body of Jesus was in the tomb, but where was his soul and spirit? So I'm going to give out a handout for you to follow along with this part of the message. I thought a visual might help illustrate it. If you just pass it back, hopefully there's enough for everybody. It's as clear as I could get it. It's 100 years old, that picture. It was created 100 years ago by a man called Clarence Larkin. He was a brilliant theologian. Brilliant theologian. And if it can be a blessing for you as we go through this part of the message, praise God. So to find out where the soul and spirit of Jesus went when his body was in the tomb, let's turn to Luke 23, verse 42. Luke 23, 42. In Luke 23, 42, we have Jesus dying on the cross. And one of the thieves, or someone calling him the penitent thief, turns to him and says the following. He says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So Jesus makes this statement that today, the penitent thief, this man who was repentant and had faith in Christ, will be with him in paradise. Well, I believe every word Jesus says. So the next thing I want to know is, where is paradise? Is it up in heaven or beneath the earth? Who here thinks that paradise is up in heaven? Any takers? Yep, okay. Who here thinks that paradise is beneath the earth? Okay, good. Now this is probably advanced theology, but I thought I'd cover it. This is Pastor William's position as well. I've discussed this with him, so I'm not trying to bring heresy into the church. We agree on this. We touched on it in a Bible study last year, actually, and we're of the same mind. The Bible teaches that after his death, Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth. So let's turn to Ephesians 4:9. Now the Bible says in Ephesians 4:9, "Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" So paradise, which you'll come to understand, if you look at your map there, you can see a picture of the earth, and kind of in the middle, you have on one side the place of torment, the great gulf, and you have paradise. Okay? So have a look at that there. So paradise was in the lower parts of the earth. Now another word for hell is Sheol. And Sheol refers to a large hollow place under the ground. So on one side you have paradise, as you can see there. And on the other side you have a place of torment or punishment. They are divided by a large gulf. We find this in the book of Luke chapter 16, if you'll turn there. Luke 16. Luke 16 verse 19. I'll tell a story that you're probably all familiar with. Now this isn't a parable, okay? Because he mentions names. Jesus never mentions names in parables. Parables, no names. If there's a name, it's real. That's the principle in the Bible. So we'll go from Luke 19, chapter 16, 19 to 31. And it says, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day." Is everybody there? I'll wait a moment. Luke 16, verse 19 to 31. We're up to verse 20. "And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom." Now, Abraham's bosom is paradise. Without going too advanced into the theology and the typology, that is another name for paradise. "The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tongue of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this," if you look at your map there, "between us there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, thou would ascend him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." So the underworld, where righteous Lazarus and the rich man were, that is where paradise is. So Christ went to this place, paradise, where all of the Old Testament saints were awaiting Christ's resurrection. as Christ was to be the first fruits. There was no resurrection before Christ. He was the first resurrected. And he was to lead them out of paradise and into the third heaven. We find this in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 8 to 9. So if you turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, verse 8 once again, and we'll read 8 and 9. Ephesians 4, 8 and 9. The Bible says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" So he couldn't ascend without descending into the earth. And it says when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. So who are these captives? So the Bible is saying he had to ascend as he has descended into the lower parts of the earth. And when he descended, he led those who were captive in paradise, Abraham's bosom, into the third heaven. So there's three heavens. Who's heard of that before? The Bible teaches three heavens. So we have the atmosphere, we have the stars and everything beyond that, and beyond the universe, we have the third heaven. Paul speaks of a time when he's called up into the third heaven. I believe the visions in Isaiah chapter 6 and the book of Revelation and Ezekiel, they're visions of the third heaven and God's heavenly place there. Now, we see the fulfillment of when these Old Testament saints ascend in Matthew 27, 51-53, in the resurrection of the saints. If you turn to Matthew 27, 51-53. Matthew 27, 51-53. I read a commentary once, and this is the only gospel where this is recorded, in the book of Matthew, and the commentary said this is an unusual thing that there's no explanation for. This part of Scripture, but there is an explanation. So in Matthew 27, 51-53, the Bible says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." So these verses, they can be confusing if you don't stop and break them up. They give some present and future information, alright? We see that the Bible says that there was an earthquake at the time of Christ's death which opened the graves of the bodies of the saints which were sleeping. The end of verse 52 and verse 53 teach us that it was not until the time of his resurrection, 3 days later, that the bodies rose, when Christ also had come up from the lower parts of the earth with them. That's what the Bible's teaching there. So these Old Testament saints rose from the dead. Now the Bible says, when Peter is talking about the resurrection of Christ in Acts 2:31, if you turn to Acts 2:31, Acts 2:31 says, "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." So his soul was not left in hell, okay? Which refers to the underworld that contains paradise. To say that Christ didn't go into the lower parts of the earth would make all that scripture that I've just shown you absolutely absurd. That's what the Bible teaches he did when he was in the tomb. That's where his soul and his spirit went. So we now know what Christ did for 3 days whilst his body was in the tomb. So regarding Acts 2:31, where it says his flesh did not see corruption, well, what does that mean? Well, there's some different explanations on this. Somebody's told me that in the Jewish law, if something was dead for longer than 3 days, it was corrupt. I couldn't find anything on that. I found one of the offerings that you had to eat it within 3 days, or else God didn't honour the offering, but I couldn't find anything specifically about flesh being dead for longer than 3 days. If anybody's found anything, let me know. But it is a scientific fact that after 3 days, a body begins to stink and decay. It's a well-known thing. And we find this in the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11, which is very interesting in John 11. Mary says to Jesus that Lazarus will stink if Jesus opens the tomb because he's been dead for 4 days. When you study the chapter, John 11, it's observable that Jesus waits for 2 days on purpose. He just tarries for 2 days. He decides to wait there. And then goes to see Lazarus. I think he's trying to prove a point that he can resurrect people whose flesh has been corrupted beyond 3 days, because he raises Lazarus on the fourth day. It's on purpose. If he had have raised him on the second or third day, his flesh would not have been corrupt. So Jesus also states in John chapter 11 that he is the resurrection and the life. And like I said, I think he's trying to prove that he can resurrect anybody. It doesn't matter. So the soul of Christ was not left in hell, as the Bible says, neither his flesh did see corruption. So paradise has now been emptied as the Old Testament saints have gone. And the souls of the righteous dead since the resurrection of Christ, so after this dispensation of the church, all the souls of the righteous dead now wait in the third heaven to be reunited with their glorified resurrected bodies. That is why during the rapture, the believers who sleep in Christ will meet their bodies in the sky. That's what the Bible teaches. So there's another side to the underworld, though, where sinners go today who die without Christ. And the other side is a place of punishment and torment. If you look at your map there, you can see across from paradise, there is hell. Now, some people say that after the Old Testament saints left, that paradise became hell also. There is a verse in Isaiah which says, hell hath enlarged herself. And some will relate that to what happened to paradise when it was empty. But I wouldn't build a doctrine on it. I haven't looked into it that much. So hell is the place of the unsaved lost. All these people that weren't justified by faith, like we find in Hebrews 11. And just one sin will send you to hell. I'm going to preach a little bit on hell because it's not a popular doctrine anymore. But the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. It's in Romans 6:23. So what the Bible's saying is that for sinning, you will receive death. There's no option. That'll be your wage, your payment, the thing that you get. And sin is a transgression or the breaking of God's law. I saw this lesbian Anglican priest one day. I don't know if they're priests or what they are. Debating with a Christian man what sin was, and he said, sin is when you do something to remove you from the love of God. And he said, no, sin is a transgression of God's law. And he was absolutely on the mark. That's what sin is. It's when you break God's law. So things like stealing, lying, adultery, coveting, blasphemy, idolatry, and murder, to name a few sins. So everyone is a sinner. If you say you're not a sinner, then you probably just lied, and you definitely are a sinner. So the Bible says in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So the wages of sin is death. Now we've all sinned, and death in the Bible, like I taught before, means separation. That's what theologically it means. So death is to be separated from something. As it says here, by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. So separation entered into the world. And I want you to know that the body that you die in will never be useless. It's yours forever. It'll even be yours after the day you die, forever. You'll be resurrected just like Jesus and Lazarus. Saved or unsaved, you will be resurrected in your body. It's a guarantee. There will be a resurrection. Even people who are cremated, somehow the Lord is going to reassemble those bodies. I don't know how he'll do it, but in many ways, cremation, you'll find why people want to get cremated is it's a protest against God. I think people do it because they want to decide when their existence is finished. I've heard people say that when I'm dead, that's it, I'm gone. That's what they say, I'm getting cremated. It's all gone. It's burnt. They want everything to be gone, but God will have the final say. Everyone will be resurrected, just like those Old Testament saints. So Christ is a good illustration of the first resurrection, which is the promise of the believer's resurrection, as I've said. And as I've preached, when he died, his soul or spirit primarily went to paradise, but his body was in the tomb or grave. So in resurrection, he rose from the dead, and his eternal soul and glorified body were reunited. And Christ is still in this state in heaven. He's in this glorified body. It's all reassembled back together. Christ literally went to heaven in his body, so there's no longer any separation for him. There's no death. Death had no power over him. And this is the same thing that waits for any believer who dies, or as the Bible says, sleeps in Christ. For the believer, the power of sin is gone. Okay, so it's not fair to say that they're dead. They're sleeping. For believers, the resurrection will occur at the rapture where you receive a glorified body. If you're living when the rapture occurs, you'll never suffer death. You'll never suffer any of these separations. the first separation, which is the grave, there's no need to worry about that if you're alive at the rapture. You can find this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 if you'd like to look it up sometime. So as I said, the separation from the body is the first death. The grave, as it is called in the Bible. Now as I said, there's a second death, okay? It's not just one death. And this second death, if you look at your sheet there, down underneath all that stuff, there's a place called the lake of fire in the bottom right. So there are not one but two deaths. This second separation, but this time it's an eternal separation from God. Now the Bible says in Revelation 20:14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And Jesus Christ himself, this is what he says in Revelation 21:8. He says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So before being cast into the lake of fire, the lost dead will have their bodies resurrected. Just like in the book of Daniel, they'll be resurrected to everlasting contempt, to shame. At the final judgment, their reunited soul, spirit, body will be cast into the lake of fire to burn for eternity. So this is a consequence of dying without Christ. But now those who have rejected Christ, those who have died, their bodies are in the grave, but their souls and spirit are in that first place called hell there, not the lake of fire. That time hasn't come yet. So hell is the holding place until the final judgment. It's like if Kurt Baker was to arrest somebody and take them to the Chelsea police station, all right? They can stay there for a while, but they won't stay there forever. That's just a holding place. Eventually, they'll get transferred over to the prison once they're convicted and charged by the righteous judge. And in this case, it's the righteous judge, Jesus Christ, at the great white throne judgment. So as you would have seen in the scripture that we just read, it says death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. So as I've taught, for that to happen, hell and the lake of fire have to be separate places. They're not one and the same place. So lost people die twice. There are two separations. One from the body and the second from God for all eternity. And there'll be no process of appeal. There'll be no mitigating circumstances. There'll be no, I had a mental problem, you know, I was drunk, I took drugs, I didn't mean it. There'll be no excuses. Jesus Christ will judge in all righteousness because he is righteous. He is God. And if you're not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, you'll be condemned. So hell in itself is an unpopular doctrine these days, and I'd warn you to stay away from people who reduce the severity and the gravity of hell. People don't like preaching on it and they don't want to hear it. People just don't like judgment in general. People don't want the doom and gloom. They want to hear smooth things. They want to be entertained. They want peace. But we hear about in the Old Testament about the prophets preaching peace, peace. And there was no peace. This is a very serious matter. There is no peace for those who are not saved. And I'd say for every verse that Jesus Christ preached on heaven, he preached three on hell. And you'll hear many people say today that Jesus was all about love. He wouldn't never talk about a place called hell. You go through and count it if you like. We serve a holy, righteous and a just God. And because of his holiness, righteousness and justice, he's required to punish sin, and he must. Sin must be cast out of his presence. He must put sinners in the lake of fire, in a place separated from him. And hell in itself, or the lake of fire, was a place created for Satan and his rebellious angels. Alright? If you go there, you will not belong there. We find in Matthew 25:41, if you'll turn there, Matthew 25:41. So this is when Jesus is judging the unsaved dead at the final judgment or the great white throne. He says, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So do you notice that? Did it say prepared for you humans or people, devils and angels? He didn't say that at all. The place of everlasting fire was not made for us. So what is the lake of fire like? Well, if you go through the Bible and do a study, you'll find that this is a place of torment, a place of unquenchable fire. It's a place where there's no comfort. There's no help or mercy. It's a place of unfulfilled desires and unanswered prayers. A place of isolation. It's a place without hope or escape. A place of remembrance and regret. It's a place of punishment. The Bible says it's a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of worms. A place of banishment. It's a place of darkness. So all these horrific, wicked things are in the lake of fire. But you know what would be the worst thing about hell, the most possible worst thing about that place? It won't be the torment, it won't be the fire, it won't be the darkness, it won't be the loneliness or the isolation. It will be the fact that you'll know from the moment that you enter that place that it will never, never, never end. There will be that absolute hopelessness. That's what you will carry for eternity. There'll be no hope whatsoever. Look, I don't know if this is a good comparative, but I've never had a baby, but I'd say to the women, imagine that you're going through labour and it's never going to end. It's never going to end. Just that pain. And you're faced with that reality that that baby, it's never going to come out. You know, I know it's not a good comparative, it would be terrible, but I can't really think of anything that painful. But I don't even think it will be the physical pain, it will also be the mental pain. Just the anguish. Just the anguish. So God could see how hopeless we are. And in His mercy, He has provided a substitute. So I've not preached on it tonight, but I want you to know that Jesus Christ is alive. And He's willing to save you. He's willing to rescue you because you're in danger. So if you're without Jesus Christ, you need to believe that you're a sinner. That's the first thing that the Bible says. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In that great book that Pastor Williams is preaching on in Papua New Guinea, you can learn a lot about the gospel. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Before I was a Christian, I was in a workplace in Bundaberg Hospital. And one of the clients, one of the children that were coming in for therapy, gave my manager a chick tract. I didn't know what it was. And she gave it to him and she said, look, she said to me, look what this says. And I can see the Lord working through my life even during that time. She said, can you read what this says? It says, and I think it was this verse, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And she said, this means I can never be perfect. You know, this is terrible. She goes, you take this. And I said, well, from what I know about the Bible, I said something like this, I agree. I wasn't a Christian, but I said, I agree. And I said, no, I think you need it. So, but it's true. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone's broken God's law. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, as I said earlier. So for your sin, for your iniquity, for your transgression, there is only that separation I talked about, okay? It's not the fact that one day your heart will stop. It's the fact that one day, if you're not saved, you'll be separated from God in the lake of fire. That is what this death is that the Bible's talking about. If it was just that your heart would stop one day, then big deal. If your heart was going to stop and you're going to go to heaven, I don't think the Lord would want to warn people so much. So as we've discussed, because of sin, the sinner must be cast into a place of eternal separation and torment from God, as you cannot be in His presence. So you're a criminal and you're an offence to a holy and a righteous God. That's the truth and the reality of it. I believe that once God gave me a revelation of my sin and I saw what I was before God, and I completely agree. I'm a transgressor. I'm filthy before God. My sins were as scarlet. Even the things that you think that are good that you do, the Bible says that they're as filthy rags before a holy and a righteous God. We can't go by our good works. And in His goodness and His mercy, God says, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they should be as wool. And isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? And He's saying, come to me. Even though you're stained and completely corrupted with sin and under my eternal judgment, you're a creature of my wrath. He says, I'll take your sin away. I'll take it away. Just listen to my promise. So how does the God of the universe break, you could say in a way, circumvent His own laws to to take away your sin. He doesn't break his own laws. He finds a way around it. He finds his own clause. But he's not like those Pharisees. He doesn't have to invent something. We find in Romans 5:6, the Bible says, if you turn to Romans 5:6, beautiful verse this one. I remember I was reading a book by Charles Spurgeon. It says, what is salvation? What is salvation? He said, it's just looking at that cross and seeing Jesus Christ and just reading this verse and taking it for what it is, looking at the cross of Calvary and just believing what this verse says. Romans 5:6 says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So the Bible's saying when there was nothing we could do ourselves, when we were completely and hopelessly lost and dead in our sins, Christ died for us. Those who there was nothing godly about. The righteous King came down from heaven and came to earth and he died for his rebellious subjects who put him to death. That's what happened. It's an absurd story. I believe the Bible, because nobody in their right mind would make up a story like that. That the King, the good King, would come here and die for those that hated him and persecuted him. So Christ died on the cross in your place personally. Not just for everybody, okay, but for you personally. Everybody here. There's nobody that's excluded. So he paid the price, as I said, by dying under the wrath of God to release you from your debt to God. That you would not have to pay for an eternity in a lake of fire, because that's the only way an unsaved person can pay for their sin, by going to the lake of fire for all eternity. It was a blood sacrifice for your sins, as I taught last week, for you personally, so your sins could be forgiven. I was studying yesterday and sometimes things just come to me and I never really understood this word forgiveness, and it just hit me, forgiveness. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Well, what is forgiveness? And I looked it up. Forgiveness is when somebody overlooks something as if it never happened. It's a pardon. It never existed. That's forgiveness. It's like if I offended somebody, or they offended me, and I just let it go. And in God's case, he sees our sin, but he overlooks us. But there is a way that he overlooks us, and that's through faith in the blood sacrifice, so your sins can be forgiven. Christ in his blood, just like that Passover lamb with the blood on the doorposts, if you have the blood of Christ on you through faith, God in his wrath will pass over you and he will spare you. That is why the Bible says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And that is the heart of the gospel, the blood sacrifice of Christ. So you see, God loved you so much that he sent his son here to die for you. Love was his motivation, okay? Love was his motivation. As Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. But then it's good how God does this in his word. He tells the bad and the good, or the good and the bad. He doesn't just tell one and not the other. Because the Bible says in Romans 6:23 that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So instead of eternal death and separation and condemnation and damnation and shame from God, you can have eternal life through his son, Jesus Christ. And all you need is faith and nothing more. For the Bible says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So there's nothing you can do to earn it, it's a gift. Now why would God do this? Why would he go to this length to do this for us? And as the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And as I said, the motivation was love. Because God is a God of love. So he's righteous and he's holy and he's just. And that's demonstrated through his judgment of sin. And his sovereign as well. That's demonstrated through his control of the universe. God is omniscient. So God is, he knows all things. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. But if God was going to be a God of love, there had to be a way that he could demonstrate his love for him to be true to himself and his nature. And he's demonstrated that love through Jesus Christ. That's it. And that is an ultimate demonstration of love through what Christ did. God has to be true to his nature. So that's why he sent his son here to die. If people say that God is unloving, and say, well, look at Jesus Christ. And people say, well, God is love. Yes, that is true. But you'll find his love demonstrated in his Son. And that's what we need to look for. And he died on that cross, and as I've preached tonight, he was put in a tomb and he rose the third day. The Bible says in the book of Acts 10:40, him God raised up the third day. And in resurrecting from the dead, which I'll preach on next week if Pastor Williams wants me to preach in the evening, he conquered sin, death and hell and Satan. He conquered all those things. And through faith in his resurrection, you personally can have victory over these things and assurance, because he lives, he can save all that call upon him. And this is my favourite verse in the Bible, and it's just so perfect and true. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore, well, we'll turn there, Hebrews 7:25. Hebrews 7:25. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And isn't that the truth? He lives forever to make intercession for anyone that comes to God by him. He is the only way to come to God and the only way to be saved. The Bible says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto God but by me. Or to the Father, sorry. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Getting sloppy there. I'll have to go home and drill myself. All right. So there's only one way to God. And there is only one man by which salvation can be obtained. And that way and that person is Jesus Christ. His resurrection, as I said, assures you eternal life through your resurrection, because he is the first fruits. He is the promise of the harvest. And who is the harvest? Well, that's the other believers. So through resurrecting, Christ has sealed the believer's resurrection as well. And his death assures your payment, the payment of your sins before God. As the Bible says, but as many as received him, you then gave him power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that's the absolute truth. It's all of God. And to become a son or child of God, you need to receive him as your Saviour. He gave them power to become the sons of God through faith in him. So a child of God. So there was no cap. It was as many of them. So God's still filling his kingdom. It's going to be quite a large place. There's still lots of room. There's lots of mansions in his father's house. Or in 1611 England, mansion actually meant apartment. So there's lots of apartments in his father's house. So those who open themselves, their heart to Jesus Christ, and those who receive him by faith, they become his. They become the Lord and Saviour of the world, his child. So Jesus says, come unto me and I'll give you rest. Kind of like we heard this morning. Believe on me and you will have eternal life. Receive and I will make you my own. Look to me and you will be saved. So I'd say I've preached on hell and I've preached the gospel tonight. I thought it would be important after preaching about the gospel to preach the gospel. And some of you here tonight may think, yes, you may be here thinking, I will get saved, but maybe not tonight, or maybe somebody here thought they were saved, but the things that I've preached, they've started to question their salvation. So I'd say that if you're not sure that you're saved, this is a matter that you need to settle with God, and you need to seek his face, and you need to go after him. Because the Bible says in James 4:14, whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. So your life could vanish away today, and as I preach on hell tonight, you could wake up in such a terrible place and it would be too late. There'll be no second chances. So I hope after tonight people have a better understanding of what happened to Jesus Christ when he was in the tomb. I have a better understanding, and it's not often something people think about. I'll close the preaching in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth in your word and that through your amazing love that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross as a substitute for each of us, and that your wrath was poured out on him, our blood sacrifice, Lord, that he died in our place, and that he endured the agony, literally the agony of hell, Lord, so that we could be redeemed from the curse of the law, and we could be reunited with you, not in separation anymore, Lord, as it was meant to be from the beginning, before we fell in that place where you had put us, in fellowship with you. So we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the restored fellowship through your promise of salvation. And we ask, Lord, that you bless all of us here and that everybody here, Lord, can come to a place where their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that we can be a different people, Lord, full of your Spirit and living for you on a daily basis. We ask this in our Lord Jesus Christ's name. Okay, so hymn 23. I like this hymn that we sing at the midweek prayer meeting. There is a fountain. And isn't that what it comes down to? There is surely a fountain. And it's a fountain that will never run out. We need never to be ashamed of the blood of Jesus.